If you recall, in chapter 2, verse 11, we reach a major hinging point in the book of 1 Peter. For 1 Peter moves from broadly, largely, the indicative, telling us much about who we are, to the imperative, instructing us in how we ought to live. And he begins in verse 11 and 12, speaking to us about submission, because he now is moving into this whole subject matter of submission when he transitions into verse 11. In 11 and 12, he spoke about our submission to our Lord, that in all that we do, we are to bring glory to God, and that even as we live our lives that are pleasing to him in this world, we adorn the gospel, make it all the more attractive as we live lives in accord with the truth. Then he moves into submission to human institutions. He begins with our verses this evening, submission in relation to governing authorities, and then he moves into submission in relation to what is known as the household code. In verse 13, he says quite plainly, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." That word, therefore, ties verse 13 not into being some independent subject matter, but rather as an outflow of what he has already said in verses 11 and 12. And it's important for us to note that this characterizes, this submission characterizes us not as ones who are coerced to engage in submission, but rather Christians seeing that they are to voluntarily and wholeheartedly submit to these human institutions as Christians. It's part of our Christian responsibility in all areas, whether it be civil authority, whether it be as servants, as he goes on to address, or wives, as he goes on to address, or husbands, etc., as he gets into that household code. As we saw last week, Peter is very interested in the Christian's behavior before a watching world, that we adorn the gospel of Christ, making it attractive and not living lives that would distract one from the truth. And Peter would have us to be effective witnesses of the gospel, even in the area of our relationship to civil authorities. This week, we consider submission to civil authority. And what we are going to do from the outset is drive directly into the heart of what Peter's concern is in this text. The heart of his argument. And this is it. Christian freedom. This entire text concerns Christian freedom. We will, only if we have a proper understanding of Christian freedom, will we properly understand Christian submission to civil authority. It all hinges off of understanding that subject of Christian freedom, for indeed it is the heartbeat of Peter's argument this evening. We're going to consider first the nature of Christian freedom, and then secondly, the dangers of Christian freedom, and then lastly, Christian freedom and submission to the civil authority. Well, look with me here at verse 16. He says, as free, many translations will begin there with live as free, live as a free person, live as free men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Now recall that at the close of Peter's opening in verses 4 through 10, Peter identified the worshiping community as ones who were coming to him as a new race, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation. And now Peter is identifying that community of people as a free people, free men. And he says, live as people who are free. Now, the world identifies freedom erroneously. Unfortunately, the world identifies freedom as an escape from responsibility. Its idea of freedom is just a selfishly unlimited freedom. Freedom from any constraints, so as only to serve my wants and to serve my desires. That's the understanding of the world, the world's understanding of freedom. But this contrasts the Christian's view of freedom, which is rather strange, if not weird, in the eyes of this world. There's an antithesis here. For Christianity identifies freedom with bondage. It identifies freedom with slavery, interestingly enough. Look with me here at verse 16. He says, as free, live as free men, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondslaves of God. So Peter is identifying the Christian's freedom with the subject matter of bondslavery. We associate freedom always with a master. That's how Christians understand freedom. One is either free to live in slavery to the master of self, or free to live in slavery to the living God. We acknowledge freedom not as this unlimited freedom in service of self, indulging in the desires of the flesh to please self, but rather we have a change of master. We have, which in turn has released us from the freedom to serve self, and rather to serve the living God and to serve our neighbors. If truth be told, the world's supposed freedom is nothing more than bondage. It's nothing more than bondage. In fact, it's so bound that it thinks that its bondage is their very freedom. Is that not true, even prior perhaps to some of your being converted to Christianity? Where you were so blind that you actually thought you saw. You were so in bondage to sin, you thought you were free. You were free. But what one has come to find out through the grace of God is that we find our very freedom in the fact that we are in bondage to a new master, the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we've had a change of master, resulting in a change of freedom, which Paul has a lot to say about in Romans chapter 6. Because we're slaves unto God, we're free from bondage to our sin, to love the one true God. We're free to live unto righteousness and not to lawlessness. We're free to live in the light and walk in the light and not walk in the darkness. We're free to love the family of God, free to revel in our heavenly inheritance, free from the law and its curse, free to live a life of gratitude instead of a life always striving to commend ourselves to God, free to love God and neighbor so as to fulfill the great commandment, free from the bondage to self as to live as a servant under the joyous slavery. I say that again, joyous slavery that comes from being bound to Christ and his lordship. See, the nature of Christian freedom is bondage to our new master, a joyous bondage. This kind master binds us to his authority. And our Christian liberty is a liberty to obey and to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We find our first allegiance to his destruction, to his instruction and his command. He says here, live as people who are free, by first bowing the knee to your new master and his authority. We move from the nature of Christian freedom to the dangers of Christian freedom. Look with me again at verse 16. Note especially here, he says, live as free men, as free, yet not using your freedom or your liberty as a cloak for evil, for vice, but as bondservants of God. Here's the landscape that leads to the danger. God has birthed us into this heavenly inheritance, this living hope through Christ's resurrection. He's made us part of his holy people, his holy temple, his new priesthood, this race and nation and people for God's own possession that Peter has much to say about in verse 11. He's transferred us out of this earthly kingdom into an otherworldly kingdom and brought us under the authority of a new master. But we might say, but Jesus, you've left us here. You've left us in this foreign land as exiles. How ought we to relate to this society? If we indeed have this new citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. Well, there's two dangers associated with Christian freedom. There is, on the one hand, removal, and on the other hand, rebellion. Removal. One might say, well, you know, since we've been set free from this world and we've been made part of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, then we should remove ourselves from the world. We should have a Christian ghetto, as it were. We should have our own Christian businesses, our own Christian services, our own Christian post office, and the list goes on and on and on. The error of this mentality is the consequence of having forgotten that we are not only citizens of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, we also are legitimately, as we saw last week, citizens of this present world. We are to engage in culture, to have a behavior that is seen as honorable before this watching world. For he tells us plainly in verse 11 and 12, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter has already really taken up this particular danger in verses 11 and 12. So when he gets here to verses 13 and following, he's particularly addressing that second danger, which is the danger of rebellion against civil authority. And one might say, and well, since we've been set free from the authority of this world, we're under the authority of God, we ought not to accept any being ostracized. We ought not to accept that. We shouldn't accept any suffering. We shouldn't accept any authority that is of this world because we're not worldly after all. We ought to take up arms even, and if we need to overthrow any worldly authority, and we need to institute a theocracy under God's authority. That may be the mentality of one. And you know, brothers and sisters, Peter knows, and you have to put yourself in the skin of the hearers of this original hearers of this letter. This would be a real temptation for these people. A real temptation. Now think about it. Who are these readers? Who are these people? They are those kinds of people. They are being ostracized. They're being persecuted. They're the ones that are being, they're suffering. Don't you know it? This would be a real temptation to overthrow, to take up arms even, and to rebel. The error of this mentality is forgetting that even the kingdom of this world is ruled over by God. God is not absent. He is the one that ordains the authority structures in this world. Civil authority is legitimate. And it's legitimate precisely because God has ordained it to be so. Even if a person or persons in leadership are rank pagans, it is legitimate authority. No one takes on this leadership role by accident. So just as the whole removal mindset is forgetting that we have a legitimate citizenship in this world, those who embrace this rebellious type of mentality forget the legitimacy of human institutions that God has ordained. And legitimate authority that are possessed by those leaders. As in Romans chapter 13, you know, Paul says, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Even Jesus, as he stood before Pilate, he answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. He said that straight to his face. Jesus says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Recognizing that Caesar has a legitimate authority, even if he hates God to the core. It's a legitimate authority. And God rules over them, and he has set them in place as legitimate human authorities. And you see, brothers and sisters, herein lies the significance of the New Covenant Christians being identified as exiles. Everything we saw last week in verses 11 and 12 comes to bear at this particular point. Because if you recall, the New Covenant Church, even though it has the labels of Israel as a holy nation, as a separate race, as this called out ones who are God's own possession, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, has all of these labels ascribed to them that were ascribed to Israel. If you remember, it is profoundly significant that we are not identified with Israel while it was in the land of Canaan. Canaan, which was a type of heaven, where it was legitimate for God's people to oppress, to overtake civil authority and not recognize its authority. Israel, within the context of the Holy Land, was not to recognize such authority, but to completely overtake it in rebellion, if you will, in domination as a theocracy. But Peter gives us this New Testament paradigm for the relationship between church and culture by showing us that though we have these labels of Israel, we are not to see our context as Israel within Canaan, but only outside of Canaan. And it's in exile, outside of the land of Canaan, that God's people were required to submit to authorities, to civil authorities. Certainly not anything that would be in disobedience to God or sinful. But they recognize that authority as legitimate, and they recognize their duty to submit to it. We also saw Abraham as well. He's the sojourner, just as Peter uses that language, exiles and sojourners. Our context is likened to that of Abraham, who was not in a particular geopolitical, geographical, particular piece of plot of real estate where there was no authority that was to be recognized besides that which was theocratic. Our context is likened to that of Israel while they were in exile within Babylon, where they legitimately engaged in culture alongside the Babylonians and were to submit to those in authority in Babylon, insofar as it was not sinful. So it's very important, once again, to recognize that that is the foundation stone of understanding why rebellion is illegitimate in the New Covenant. It is not the mindset that Peter is having Christians to embrace. Our redemptive historical context is not that of a theocracy overthrowing any civil authority that might oppose God's reign, as if the civil realm was equal to God's heavenly kingdom, as if it was eternal. Rather, we live as exiles and strangers in a foreign land, and we ought to engage in society in such a way as it is seen as honorable, living in accord with the laws of the land. Therefore, Peter, in effect, is helping us really to avoid these dangers and erroneous ways of thinking about our relationship to society and civil authority. He says here, not using your liberty or your freedom as a cloak for evil, but living as servants of God. This covering up or this excuse for evil is failing to live in proper submission to God as a bondslave, and rather rebelling in a way that is not submissive to the authorities that God has put in place. Failing to see that the master, capital N, is over any human master, little m, because God has placed him there. We owe allegiance to our master, the Lord, but he has chosen to set little m masters, emperors, governors over us, to whom we are to submit insofar as it does not involve sinful behavior. Remember, brethren, the emperor at this time was considered a god. Peter is directly combating that in acknowledging that he's only a man, and it's an institution of a man. He is a man, but it is a role of authority to which we are to submit. And this leads us to how we ought to live in relation to this civil authority. Look with me here at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then in verse 17, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So you see, having a proper understanding of Christian freedom, operating within the context of an exile status, the idea of submission really comes to the fore. We are to submit to these rulers that God has set in place, and this submission comes in the form of doing that which is good. As we saw last week, it's interesting how when you move from the worshiping community in verses 4 to 10 to 11 and following, you might expect something much more grand and radical, something much more transformational. And it's interesting that the note that Peter hits here is that the way your submission is manifests itself is in doing that which is good, engaging in good works that are seen as such even by the unbelieving. Submitting to the laws of the land, paying taxes to the land. And see, this attitude is not divorced from verse 12, where he has told us, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is the outworkings of that verse. Verses 13 and following is the outworking of verse 12. They shall see your good works and see that they are honorable. Even by the standard of pagans, they see it as honorable behavior. And this, in verses 13 and 17, this is reinforcing this concept in the civil realm, which is part of exercising proper Christian freedom as citizens of this world. We're to live in accord with the laws of the land, obeying and submitting to its authority insofar as it's not sinful. And that's why this scripture tells us here, uses this language, this is the will of God. For it testifies to the one that we serve so as to silence the ignorance of men who speak ill of us. It's why our subjection is for, quote, for the Lord's sake, as he says there in verse 13. And not just because the emperor has the force to govern, but because we're doing it for the Lord's sake, as in accordance with his will. It's so that it would bring honor and glory to him before a watching world. And then Peter makes this sweeping statement in verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor everyone to whom honor is due. Whether the context be social, ecclesial, spiritual, or political, honor all of those, everyone, to whom honor is due. Our conduct should be honorable before the Gentiles, period. Again, it's just the outworkings of verse 12. It's worth pointing out once again, brothers and sisters, that as I mentioned a moment ago, you might expect something much more grand and radical. But again, as we saw last week, the distinctiveness of the Christian community is in its worshiping context as a worshiping community. Verses 4 to 10, as we come to him, this royal priesthood, that is where our distinctiveness as Christians is found. Unique Christian activity. But yet when you move now from verse 11 and following, where he's now talking about us in relation to society, it's not so unique. It's not so distinct. In fact, our common activity looks much like others who are members of this kingdom as well. We pay our taxes, and we live in accordance with the laws of the land, and we live honorable lives. Our counterculturalness is primarily found there in 4 to 10, the context of the worshiping community that is very different than those who are citizens of this world. One of the greatest impressions that has ever been made on my life personally is in meeting a missionary who had truly been persecuted, physically persecuted, for no other reason than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name was Zacharias Abraham in the land of Eritrea, which is in Africa, where there are persecutions going on to this day. People are probably sitting, our brothers are probably sitting in shipping containers right this moment in complete darkness, as you and I are sitting in this room. Zacharias was one of them. He had been jailed. When I met him, he still was limping because his back had been beaten over and over and over again for no other reason than Christ. And I had the opportunity to meet him. We've had him in our home. And I've had the opportunity to talk with him about these persecutions. And one interesting thing that he said was that amid these persecutions in Eritrea, the Christians are found to be looked upon by the Eritreans as, quote, the most faithful citizens of the nation. They're looked upon by the Eritreans as the most faithful citizens of the nation. Some congregants came to Zacharias and asked him, Pastor, should we pay taxes to this king that is brutalizing us? You're limping yourself. And the answer was yes, you do. You see, this is a people who understand what it means to be simultaneously a citizen of this earthly kingdom while also being citizens of a heavenly kingdom that's eternal, that's otherworldly. Even under those who are abusing their authority, these Christians saw that their duty under their Christian freedom was to pay their taxes. We must live in obedience to the laws of the land. Now, brothers and sisters, we do need to ask ourselves this evening, in light of this text, what our attitudes are towards our leaders, perhaps in this land. We need to ask that question, am I being respectful? So as to respect my Lord in even the words that I allow to come off of my mouth in relation to those who are in civil authority. Is what I'm saying about her or him, is it honorable? Is it respectful? Because remember, brothers and sisters, Peter could very well be writing at the beginning of Nero's reign. I don't know if you know much about Nero. Could go on for a long time talking about how insane this man really was. But with respect to Christians, to give you a little insight, he liked to take them and post them up high, perhaps in a crucifix form, and with great pleasure light them on fire, so that he would be able to see his gardens in the evening. It's said that under Nero's reign, Peter was crucified. And he wasn't crucified upright. He was turned upside down on the cross. And brothers and sisters, it's that Peter in that context that says, honor. Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Perhaps that's what those that were coming to Zacharias saying, should we pay taxes? Honor the emperor. Surely if it's true of them and it's true of Peter, certainly it's true of us. Zacharias had indicated that there is a man that came to his office that was very interested in what he had heard preached. Because he had been coming and sitting in the back row of the pews of this worship service. And he encouraged him to continue to come. He came for 3 months taking copious notes on the back seat. The thought was, this man really is engaged in what we're saying here. He's perhaps hearing the word and it's taking its effect. Well, this man walked into Zacharias' office only to inform him, the reason I've been taking those copious notes is because I represent the king. And I was sent by him as an informant to your community of faith. And he said, I reported to my superior that every Sunday gathering, these Christians spoke respectfully and honorably about the king. Instead of speaking ill, they rather prayed for the king. They prayed for his officers and prayed for his military. And he told his superior, these Christians are no harm to this nation, but they rather love this nation. And he then confessed to him and said, I have been fired from my position. I've been relieved of my post because I reported the truth about what I saw here. And he said to him, I now am very interested in bowing my knee to the king I've been hearing about in your services. This king. You see, what first caught the attention of this onlooker, what first caught his attention was exactly what Peter's talking about here in verse 13. They submit themselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king supreme, the governor, or those who are sent by him, etc. They honor the emperor. They're living lives that demonstrate submission. That was the first thing that caught this man's attention. That's what Peter's talking about. Living exemplary in behavior, honorably in the land as a legitimate citizen of this kingdom. Honorably as citizens. But the one thing they won't do is bow down to another king. They'll only bow to Christ himself, and they'll never cease from taking Christ upon their lips. That's the one thing they won't do. They'll refuse to do it. And I asked Zacharias, how is it that these people have such an understanding of their dual citizenship? To which he responded, we take the example of our Lord. Though he was standing before Pilate, the governor, who had the authority to crucify him, Jesus did not one time speak disrespectfully to Pilate. Face to face with the governor that can crucify him in a moment. And Jesus did not take any word upon his lips that was dishonorable to Pilate. He never rebelled against his authority. And Zacharias says, we just keep our eyes affixed upon the reality that this kingdom is passing away. So one thing Pilate failed to calculate. That all the kingdoms of this earth are all temporal. And Peter wants us to remember that. That our primary citizenship, that which guides and directs and animates our life, is our citizenship in not a temporal, but a heavenly kingdom that has no end. And you and I have the privilege of having a dual citizenship. For the citizens of this age who hate Christ only have one citizenship. And the only reason you and I have such a privilege is because of Christ Jesus, who could have called down myriads of angels to rescue him from even Pilate as he stood before him, to rescue him from that arrest that evening, to rescue him from that brutal cross. He endured that cross for you and for me to give us the grand privileges of being members of an eternal kingdom and to be able to testify to the excellencies of him who's taken us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, while we engage in the civil government and engage in the political process, we must keep our eyes on that kingdom that is our eternal inheritance, as 1 Peter opens up. At Jesus' birth, it said that He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. And He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom shall have no end. The kingdoms of this world are fleeting, but they have legitimate authority. We must properly exercise our Christian freedom through submission to God's human institutions. We're to understand our Christian freedom, operate, and understand that we're operating within the context of this exile status, avoiding the danger of a rebellious spirit, and submitting gladly with honorable action, bringing glory to God, the King Eternal, in the way that we live our lives before this watching world as legitimate citizens of this age. There's something that we quote very often in our worship services that perhaps we forget its weight. And in light of this text this evening, and in light of our eternal citizenship with our King, let me remind us of these words from the Nicene Creed. It was for our sake that He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, and on the third day He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And this is the way it ends. And His kingdom shall have no end. We long for the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. We long that day when the curtain will be closed on this present age, and we'll enter our eternal inheritance, where the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. There will not be a distinction between the two. But until then, let us heed this calling to live in submission, to live honorably, to live in good works as we honor the King, as we submit ourselves to the kings here below that God has set in place. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before You this evening as ones who glory in Your grace, who glory in the forgiveness of the sins that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. That One who did not call down myriads of angels, but suffered for our sake, who was willing to take upon Himself the full weight of all of our sin, so that we might have a new citizenship, that we might have an eternal hope found in Him. Yet, Father, as we ask that question recurringly, how shall we then live? We pray that we would not conjure up in our hearts what we think that ought to look like. May we, Father, submit ourselves to You as our great King and seek to live lives of disciples as Your disciples in this world as You've called us to. And may You, Father, give us the grace to honor all persons to whom honor is due. Give us the grace, Father, to live lives that are pleasing to You and lives that even the pagan looks at and sees as being honorable, as we live lives that are faithful to our calling as members of this kingdom here below. All for the glory of Your name. And Father, it's our prayer that as we live such lives, that it would adorn the gospel so that many will find themselves on that day of visitation, glorifying our Father who is in heaven. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.